Luke 10:25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And so in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he had come to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and he, when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Now, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." And as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Let's pray. Lord, you taught us in this parable about love, what it means to welcome someone. And immediately after, Martha opens her home to you. And our prayer this morning is that you would teach us what it means to welcome you, to show hospitality to you, to open our hearts to you. And Lord, I think that it seems to me that you designed a shock, a surprise in this passage as we keep reading. And I pray that that surprise would land on us, hit us with the force that you designed for it to hit us, that we might be shaken into understanding what it means to love you in the way we work. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, Jesus is on the road again. His whole ministry was one road trip after another. And Jesus' road trips went kind of slow because he was on foot. He walked. Hour after hour after hour, walking the hot, dusty, dangerous roads until he finally arrives at a village. Is there going to be somebody in this village who will open their home to him and all his disciples and give them some food, a place to sleep, some safety? Sometimes there was. Sometimes there wasn't. But this time there was. Look at verse 38. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. Now, think for a second. What impact would that verse have on the original readers as they're reading through Luke right after reading the Good Samaritan story? First century Christians who are just learning what Christianity is all about, what the Christian life is all about. When they read verse 38, I think they would all say the same thing. Bingo! Nice job, Martha. You hit the nail right on the head for what Christianity is all about. You welcomed Christ, hospitality, right at the core of the Christian life. I mean, isn't that not the lesson of the Good Samaritan story? The lesson of the Good Samaritan is very clear. Religion, the religion of those, the priest and the Levite, that kind of religion, religion that leaves a needy person in the ditch is worthless. True religion rolls up its sleeves and serves and gives. That's what the Good Samaritan story teaches, and that's exactly what Martha is doing. right? Isn't that what she's doing? In fact, look at verse 40. It says she's making preparations. The Greek word for that's a very interesting word. It's translated making preparations. The Greek word is diakonia. She's doing what deacons do. She's deaconing. That's what deacon means, to serve. She's serving. And so right on the heels of a story on the importance of hospitality and serving and giving and deaconing, we immediately get this verse about Jesus traveling. He's in need. He's in need of some food. He's in need of lodging. And this dear woman steps up and opens her home to him. And so when you read through Luke and you get to Mark, and Luke, the whole gospel of Luke is all about putting faith into action, giving up everything. All those verses about you have to give up everything to follow Christ. You have to be a Christian means sacrificing everything. He focuses so much on action, and putting your faith into practice. And so you read through Luke, you get past the Good Samaritan story, you get into verse 38 of chapter 10, and you say, aha, now there's an example of somebody getting it right. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where the woman named Martha opened her home to him. And she had a sister who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. Ooh, now that would raise some eyebrows. Not in our culture. We don't think anything of that in our culture. That's no big deal. But in that culture, women were not allowed to do this. Sitting at the feet of a rabbi is the posture of a disciple. If you wanted to become a disciple of some famous rabbi, you had to be accepted by him as a student. And then if you were accepted as a student, you became a disciple. That was a very prestigious position. And it was never, never open to a woman in that culture. It just wasn't. Women were not permitted to become disciples of a rabbi or to be taught the word of God at all. Some rabbis said you'd be better off to burn the Bible than to teach it to a woman. And so this was only for men. Women were to stick in that culture to domestic tasks like Martha was doing. So the original readers would have seen verse 38 and thought, ah, Martha, perfect example of a woman doing exactly what she should be doing, a woman should be doing in that situation. But Mary, she's gone off the rails here. And so there's every expectation that verses that follow, Jesus would be praising Martha and rebuking Mary. But watch what happens. Verse 41, Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. You are worried and upset about so many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better. Now that's a double shock. First, it's a cultural shock of Jesus saying, oh, it's okay for women to be right there alongside men as full-blown disciples. That's a shock in that culture. Our culture, it's not a shock. And the reason it's not a shock in our culture is because our culture has been influenced by Christ's teaching. Other places in the world, this is still a shock. So that's already a shock. But on top of that, there's another shock. On top of that is the contextual curveball that Jesus throws right after the parable of the Good Samaritan about the importance of serving and giving and taking action. And now you have a story of a woman who's working her fingers to the bone, serving and giving and putting her faith into action, and another woman who's just sitting there. And Jesus praises the one who's just sitting there and rebukes the one who's working. There's no question the Holy Spirit arranged this right after the Good Samaritan story to rattle us, to make us think hard. What was it that Mary is doing right and Martha got wrong? Was it wrong for Martha to prepare a meal? Is it wrong to prepare a meal? Raise your hand if you have ever spent an hour working on preparing a meal. All right, all these people, their hands up. Are they a bunch of Marthas who should have spent that hour in prayer instead? Just open a can of ravioli and then pray. So I got an amen on that one. Should we all just become monks and go off to some monastery somewhere and just pray all day, every day? There's some people who have taken this text to mean that, a call to a contemplative kind of a life. If we take it that way, what are we going to do with the Good Samaritan story? Just erase that? Or the whole rest of the New Testament, for that matter. We know from God's Word the importance of service and ministry and loving people. Don't we? It's not wrong to serve. So what was it that Mary got right and Martha got wrong? Well, whatever it was, Mary not only got it right, but it's the most important thing in the whole world. Beyond that, it's not just the most important thing in the world. It's the only thing in the whole wide world that even matters at all. That's what Jesus says in verse 42. Only one thing is needed. Just one. This thing that Mary was doing, that is the only thing we should ever do, ever, at any moment of any day. It's the only thing in life that matters. It's the only, remember the math quiz from last time? If only one thing matters, how many other things matter? Zero, right? Is it important for you to do anything else? Is it important for you to go out and earn a living for your family? If you're a man, does it matter if you show up at work tomorrow morning? No. Unless you do it in a way that accomplishes what Mary was doing. Does it matter if you love your spouse? Does it matter if you love your kids and take care of your kids? No, not at all. Unless you love your spouse and your kids in a way that accomplishes what Mary was doing, because that's the only thing that matters in life. The problem is, how do you do what Mary was doing if Jesus isn't physically present? She's sitting at his literal feet, physical feet. She's listening to him, hearing sounds. What if Jesus isn't here? Now he's up in heaven. So how do you do this now? What does it mean to draw near to somebody who is both invisible and omnipresent? How do you draw near to his presence? And when you have done it, how do you know for sure that it's happened or not? Is it just sort of a positional thing that we just accept by faith, well, it's happening, or there's no indication, but it must be happening? Or is it something that you actually experience while it's happening so you can tell when it's happened? Well, that's kind of where we left off last time, talking about experience. And just to refresh your memory a little bit, we talked about the two errors. When it comes to the role of experience in the Christian life, there's two big errors that come in that area. One error that people fall into is using personal experiences with God, religious experiences, to determine what's true and not true. This thing happened. It seems so real. It seems so good. It was so amazing. It must have been from God. It had to be from God. It had good results. It had good outcome. It had to be from God. That's a huge mistake. Don't ever fall into that. If you follow that method, you will always be fooled every time Satan comes as an angel of light. Always. Right? You do not use that method. Now, some people have seen the error of that, and they've fallen into the ditch on the other side of the road, made the other, gone the exact opposite direction by downplaying the importance of experience. They say, the only thing that matters is truth. Truth from God's Word. And religious experiences are not important and should not be sought at all. Don't seek after that stuff. That is also a mistake. That's not only a mistake, but it's absurd. The greatest commandment. What is it? Love God. And all expressions of love are experiences, are they not? If you have love in your heart towards someone, and you express that love, but there's no experience, nothing happens, it's only done just purely in theory, that's not an expression of love. All expressions of love are, by definition, experiences. And so we cannot downplay the importance of experience. So those are both a mistake. So what's the proper role of experience in the Christian life? And what does it mean to experience God, to experience his presence? If you look up the word experience in the English dictionary, here's what you get. Experience is something personally encountered, undergone, or lived through. That's the definition I found. So to experience God means to undergo a personal encounter with him. But how do you encounter somebody that you cannot see or touch or hear? When you encounter another person, another human being, you encounter a body, right? When you encounter God, what do you encounter? Oh, it's very simple. His attributes. The only things we know about God are the things He revealed, and we call those attributes. Okay? So experiencing God means undergoing God's expression of one or more of His attributes toward you in a given moment. That's what it means to experience God. If God expresses kindness to you, one of His attributes is He's kind, right? So if He expresses His kindness towards you in a particular moment, you've just experienced God. If He grants you some wisdom, because one of His attributes is wisdom, if He grants some of that to you, you've just experienced God. If you receive mercy from Him, that's a religious experience. And I think people get confused about this because we've been so trained to think in our culture that religious experience or an experience of God must be something really strange or unusual or mystical or out of the ordinary or miraculous. That's not the case at all. Don't think that way. Anytime God expresses any of His attributes towards you, then it's proper to say that you've experienced God at that moment. God is just holding up the laws of physics the same way today as He did yesterday so that you can count on them, you're experiencing God's faithfulness. If Satan is not succeeding in his effort to destroy you right now at this moment, if he's not crushing you to powder right now, then you are experiencing God's refuge-like protection. Right now, you're experiencing God. If you can think clearly and you can understand and appreciate the principles that I'm explaining right now from God's Word, you're experiencing God's wisdom and His enlightenment right now. That's an experience of God. And I know for some people that's a letdown. You know, they hear that like, ah, brother, that's all it is. That regular stuff. And they're disappointed. If you're disappointed by that, then there's a strong possibility that the real craving in your heart is not actually for God at all, but really for miracles. There are many, many people who care more about miracles than God. They think their whole Christianity is a pursuit of the miraculous. If God expresses 100 of His attributes toward them in a particular day, and He performs 1,000 mighty acts of providence, but does no miracles, then they're disappointed. They feel like God hasn't done much today. And that's sad. It's really sad because if the only time that we can experience the presence of God is when something unusual happens, then by definition, we usually won't experience God. If it has to be unusual. Spectacular experiences of God are wonderful, but so are regular, common, everyday experiences of God. And if all we care about is the spectacular ones, we're like the woman who loves her husband only when they're on a cruise ship, but she can't seem to enjoy his presence when they're at home. A woman like that doesn't really love her husband, she just loves cruises. And a person who can't get excited about God unless something wild is happening, then they don't really love God, they just love miracles. Now, having said all that, let me add this. I said it's an experience of God is whenever you undergo one of His attributes. But we actually need more than that. What we need is not just an experience of God. What we need is a personal experience of God. And that has to do with awareness, being aware of what's actually happening. Here's what I mean by that. If God expresses one of His attributes towards you and you're oblivious to it, you don't even realize it's happening, then it's not a personal experience. It's not going to do anything for your relationship with God. For example, think about this. Does a rock experience God's faithfulness? I mean, God is faithful every morning to cause the sun to rise. And that rock gets shined on by that sun every morning. It's experiencing God's faithfulness, right? Well, sort of, but that's not a personal experience because a rock has no awareness of what's going on. There has to be the awareness. If I went out, snuck out into the parking lot and slipped a gift in the front seat of your car and just left it there for you, and it was anonymous, when you found that gift, would it do anything to increase your love for me or build our friendship in any way? No. No, you'd have no idea it had anything to do with me. If God showers you with expressions of His goodness and His love all the time, but you're not aware of what's going on, it's not a personal experience of God, and it will do nothing to increase your love for Him. So it has to be an experience of His attributes, number one. And secondly, it has to be personal so that you're consciously aware of what's actually happening. But even if both of those are in place, that's still not enough. People in hell are having a personal experience of God's wrath, and they're conscious and aware of it. You see, what we really need is an experience of God's presence that is not only personal, but also delightful and satisfying. If I leave a gift in your car, and you do know it's from me, I say, from Daryl, but you think that there's some sinister motive behind it, or you think I just did it out of pure duty and I didn't really want to, or it just doesn't seem to you like a gesture of love from me, then it's not going to do anything for our friendship. Still not going to do anything for our friendship. To increase your love for a person, you have to have experiences with that person that are delightful and satisfying. That's how you start to love a person, by having experiences with that person that are delightful and satisfying to you. And so you have to have experiences with God's attributes that are delightful and satisfying. And you might think, you hear that and think, wait a second, well, if God's gifts are all good, is it even possible to experience one of them and be aware of it and it not be satisfying and delightful? Yes, it is. It actually is possible because of the problem of spiritual blindness. You see, it's possible for our vision to become so dull that we're actually incapable of appreciating what's so wonderful and what's so marvelous about God's good gifts. You can see it. It's a gift from God. I recognize it's a gift from God. I'm experiencing it right now and all that, but you're blind to what's so great about it. You look at it, it's like, ho-hum. That's possible because of spiritual blindness. I mean, don't you experience that all the time? Isn't it true that sometimes you think about the cross and it brings you to tears, and other times you think about the cross and it really has no impact at all? Why is it that one day you read a psalm about God as a refuge and doesn't faze you, and another time in your life you read that same psalm and you are thrilled and staggered and amazed and filled with joy, and you can't stop talking about it? It's because the first time there was blindness, the second time God opened your eyes a little bit to see what's so great about it. Do you know that every single thing in the Bible is that great? If your eyes were open, you'd be that happy about every single thing in the Bible. Did you know that's true of every attribute? God is not more beautiful one day than He is the other day. It's only because some days we're blind, other days our eyes are open a little bit more to His beauty. Every single one of God's countless attributes would set us singing and shouting for joy and dancing and exhilarated if our eyes were opened wide enough to see the beauty of it. Every one of them. There is not a single attribute of God that wouldn't thrill and satisfy you to the core if you saw it clearly. This is our God that we worship. So, back to our point here. How do you do what Mary did when Jesus isn't physically present on earth? How do you do this? Well, there's three parts. Number one, God expresses a particular attribute toward you in a given moment. Number two, you're consciously aware of that. You recognize that as a gesture of God's goodness and His love for you. And then your eyes are opened to be able to appreciate what's so wonderful about it so that you truly enjoy the experience. That's how you do what Mary did. That's what it means to encounter God, to experience Him. When all three of those components are there, you've experienced God in a way that will increase your love for Him. And that's what experiencing God means. That's what Mary was doing and Martha wasn't doing. The problem is, saying all that is kind of a mouthful. I mean, honestly, if every time I have to refer to that principle, I have to say, well, God expresses one of his particular attributes towards you, and you undergo a personal experience of that by realizing what it is, appreciating it for being so beautiful and so wonderful and seeing what's so good about it, and enjoying it as an expression of God's love towards you so that it's a personal experience that increases your desire for God and your delight in God. Well, that's a lot of verbiage to say every time I want to refer to that principle. Isn't there some shorthand that we could use to describe all that? Maybe just one single word that the Bible uses to just encapsulate all of that? Yes, there is, and it's the word fellowship. Fellowship with God. That's what all that is. It's fellowship with God. That's the biblical term. We like to say experience with God. The biblical term is fellowship with God. All right, so a little test here, now that we understand this principle. Let me ask you this. Is prayer an act of fellowship with God? It depends. See, you should learn. You don't ever answer my question. Now, when Jeff preaches... When Jeff preaches, he wants feedback. He wants you to respond. When I preach, I'm always asking rhetorical questions, and they're trick questions most of the time. It depends. See, it depends. If all you do when you pray is say things to God, then no, it is not fellowship with God. But if you enjoy the experience of being listened to by God, that's fellowship with God. One of God's attributes is that he cares about what's on your heart. He's interested in what's on your heart. And he listens attentively. And he's moved by what's important to you. And so if you're talking to him and he's listening intently and you're enjoying the experience of being listened to like that, and you're able to appreciate what's so amazing and so what's so wonderful about being listened to that way, and you enjoy that as a specific expression of his love for you in that particular moment, then yes, your prayer is an act of fellowship with God. You come here on Sunday morning and sing, we sing together. Is that an act of fellowship with God? Go ahead and answer. You just can't win with me. You just can't win. It depends. It's not automatically fellowship with God. If you just enjoy the music, you enjoy singing, you enjoy being with your friends, that in itself is nothing. It means nothing. An atheist could do that. But to the degree that your singing is an expression of your enjoyment of a personal experience of one or more of God's attributes, then yes, it's fellowship with God. That's why we pick songs that focus so much on God's attributes, focus so much on Him and what He's like. And before the service, we start out, I come up here and I say something, or we read scriptures that focus on His attributes. And before the service, we run those slides that are meditations on His attributes. We want to have fellowship with God in our worship. So, prayer and singing are not automatically fellowship with God, but they can be. They can be. Well, what else can be? What other ways can a person follow Mary's example and experience fellowship with God? You can experience fellowship with God in prayer by enjoying being listened to by Him. You can have fellowship with God during the sermon by enjoying the process of being enlightened by the Holy Spirit. As you submissively learn at the Lord's feet, you can have fellowship with God in times of danger by enjoying being sheltered and protected by Him as you run into His refuge. You can have fellowship with God by enjoying being strengthened by Him as you feel His power through your trials and as He takes you by the hand in those times. You can do it by enjoying being healed and restored by Him as you lie on His operating table. You can do it by enjoying being searched by Him and thoroughly known by Him as you stand before His omniscient, purifying gaze. You can have fellowship with God by being chastised by Him, as you walk with Him to the woodshed, knowing that He only does you good. You can have fellowship with Him by enjoying being conformed to the image of Christ by Him as you're shaped on the potter's wheel. You can enjoy fellowship with God by suffering with the Lord Jesus Christ as you join him at the cross, suffering for his name. That's just a sampling of the various different ways that we can have fellowship, communion with God. And in the weeks to come, we'll talk in more detail about some of those forms as well as some others. But for the rest of our time this morning, I'd like to focus on the one form of fellowship with God that Martha was missing. What Martha didn't understand, and what I think is, in some ways, is the hardest kind of fellowship with God to do, and that is how to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ while working. How do you do it while working? How do you draw near to God and have a delightful, satisfying, personal experience of His presence while preparing a meal? I mean, just pick the least enjoyable, most aggravating, most stressful aspect of your work that you do. How could you make that a delightful, satisfying experience of the presence of God? Or is that even possible? Think for a second. Can you imagine if it were possible? Can you imagine what your life would be like if that part of your task, that aggravating, frustrating, irritating part, brought you satisfaction and delight instead of aggravation and irritation? Can you imagine what that would be like? If Martha were here, she would raise her hand and say, "No, I cannot imagine what it would be like." At least not in Luke 10. Look at verse 40. See if this sounds like you. Verse 40. Martha was distracted by all the preparations. And then verse 41, Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and upset." She's distracted, she's worried, she's upset, she's troubled, bothered, flustered, anxious. And on top of that, she's irritated at Mary for not helping, and she's irritated at Jesus for not making Mary help or not caring that Mary's not helping. In verse 40, she comes to Jesus. Look at, she's unhappy with Jesus. "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." She's stressed out. She's saying that to the Lord. Dinner is in 15 minutes. She's still got 40 minutes worth of stuff to do. She's running around. All the disciples are. This is a big meal. She's trying to get the table ready, picking up the house. Are there enough chairs? Are we going to, is there a place to, oh man, what about, and all these disciples, and is there going to be enough water? Somebody needs to run down the well and get some more water. And what's that smell? Oh, the rolls are burning. Oh man. And Martha's tearing her hair out, trying to get things together. There's like 20 things left to do, and Mary's just sitting there. You know how that feels? You're running around frantically trying to get all the work done. Everybody else just sitting around leisurely, you know, and you're thinking, am I the only one who can see this work? Am I the only one that can see all these dirty dishes in the sink? Nobody else can see them. They're just invisible to everybody else. Am I the only person in the family who has eyes to see that the trash is flowing over onto the floor and needs to be taken out? No one else in this household can see the cat throw up in the middle of the carpet. Only me. When your work becomes, that just struck a chord with you. We're all the only one, right? We're all the only one that can see this stuff. When your work becomes burdensome, you not only get frustrated with your workload, but you get frustrated with everyone around you who's not helping with your workload. And when that happens, whenever your work becomes a burden, there's two possibilities. It could be, the first possibility, it could be that the load is too heavy for you because it's not even a load that Christ gave you. You're not even supposed to be doing this work. That's one possibility for Martha. It could have been, maybe she's turning this meal into more of a production than it really needed to be. You know, sometimes we do that. We pile more work on our plate. We put work on our plate that God hasn't put on our plate, and we get mad at everyone else for not helping us with it. How many times has a wife become short with her husband and irritable with the kids because she's scrambling around trying to make the house immaculate for some guest before some guest arrives, and in reality, God never even required her to have an immaculate house for this guest? Jesus' yoke is easy and light, not burdensome, but our yokes that we put on ourselves tend to be unbearably heavy. Someone in your life has expectations and you just feel like you have to get that person's approval, or you feel like you have to have everyone's approval, and so you just do everything everyone expects of you. So you just pile expectations on yourself. And maybe it's not other people. Maybe it's just your own prideful expectations of yourself. You just pile them up because of your prideful ideals for your own life. And before long, you're completely snowed under and unable to do what God has called you to do because you're so busy with the things that you've assigned to yourself. The tasks you've put on your own plate take up all the hours of your day, and then you get to the end of that and you look at what God is calling you to do on top of that and you say, oh, it's overwhelming. And so you resent God for requiring something of you that's impossible given your schedule. When in reality, you would have plenty of time to do what God is calling you to do if that's the only thing you did and you didn't do anything else, which is what we should be doing. You know, we sometimes turn the praise of men, acceptance, approval of men, people being impressed with us, we turn that into an idol. And serving an idol is hard because, unlike God, our idols have no power to give us, to enable us to do what they require of us. They don't empower you like God does. Isaiah 46:1. I always chuckle when I read Isaiah 46:1. The idols that are carried about are burdensome, a burden to the weary. Idols make lots of demands but supply you with no power, and so you have to lug them around and supply all the power yourself, even the power to take care of them. So when we get stressed out in serving the Lord, one possibility is we're serving in ways that He never even called us to serve. But there's another possibility. It could be that it is something God has called you to do. It is a task He has given you, but it's still overwhelming to you because you're not using that task as a means of having fellowship with Christ. Martha's work was burdensome to her because fellowship with Christ was the last thing on her mind. She was like those priests in Malachi chapter 1 who were serving God, but the whole time they were doing what God commanded them to do, they were saying, what a burden. What a burden. What a drag this is. Oh, what a drain. This isn't something that they put on themselves. God told them to do this, but it was burdensome to them. Malachi 1:6, where is the honor due me, God says. If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. Verse 10, oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you. And they say, what? In that text, they ask, what are we doing wrong? What's the problem? We're doing what you told us to do. And verse 13, you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously. The ministry in that chapter, the ministry that God had given them is like a banquet. God describes it as being like a banquet. And they sit down at this banquet, and they sniff, and they turn up their nose and say, okay, we'll eat from this table, but what a burden it is. And God says, you can be dismissed. God will not have someone like that at His table. Now mark this. This is very important. Serving God is not a gift from you to God. It is a gift from God to you. He's the spring of living water. You honor Him by drinking and enjoying, not by taking your bucket and pitching in your little drip into the spring. Hospitality, when it comes to some other person in a ditch, means giving and serving. But hospitality for Christ, welcoming Christ, means receiving from Him. Always. When you change dirty diapers or do your homework for school, or clean your garage, or you deal with some needy person at church or something, when you do all that, you are not doing God a favor. God is doing you a favor. When we serve God, it's kind of like when you were 5 years old and your dad let you sit on his lap and hold the steering wheel because you wanted to drive. Were you helping your dad out? Were you relieving part of his load? No. No, it was the extra work for him now. He wasn't doing that to get a break from driving. He only did it as a gift to you so that you could participate in a grown-up activity like driving a car. So what if you're there and you're on his lap and you're steering and it gets old and you start complaining and grumbling about how burdensome it is that you have to do this as steering? Time to climb in the back seat, right? You're done. There's no point in it anymore. It's not helping your dad. If you're not enjoying it, no sense in doing it. How about a 2-year-old that wants to give his mom a birthday present? Mom says, okay, you can give me a birthday present. So what does she have to do? Put him in the car seat, drive him to Walmart, take him down the aisle, help him pick something out, take him through, pay for it, put him back in the car seat, drive him home, help him wrap it. Now he can give the gift. Why would a woman do all that? Why would a woman be willing to go through all that? One reason only, so that the child can have the enjoyment of expressing his love to his mom by giving a gift. So she'll do it. But if you get halfway through the process and the child starts moaning and complaining about how burdensome the whole thing is, and I can't believe I have to do this, well, she's going to turn around and just go back home. There's no point in it. Because why? Because what is mom getting out of it? The only thing she's getting out of this is the joy of having her child express his love to her. If that part is gone, then she gets nothing out of it. And he gets nothing out of it, so why do it? Now, at this point, you might be thinking, oh, I need to quit my job. Does that mean if your work, if your task gets burdensome, just quit? Just let the dishes pile up? Just take a year off of mothering? Or we don't have the option of quitting the task that God has given us, do we? And here's why. And this is a thrilling thing. The service tasks that God gives us are not like the meaningless little tasks that we let our children pretend to do. When God places a man at the helm of a family, for example, and calls him to lead this family, that's not like you putting your 5-year-old on your lap and letting him hold the steering wheel. Because if you put your 5-year-old on your lap and let him hold the steering wheel, and he gets distracted and isn't paying attention, you will grab the steering wheel, right? You'll take care. You're not going to let anything bad happen. So in reality, the child isn't actually doing anything of any significance. It makes no difference whether he does a good job or a poor job, right? None. That kind of work is meaningless. God does not give us meaningless work. He gives us what Blaise Pascal called the dignity of causality. He grants us the dignity of actually causing outcomes, good or bad. God calls me to lead my family. That task has real meaning. If I let go of the wheel, He may very well allow my whole family to crash in the ditch. He's letting me drive. If there's no possibility of crashing, then you're not really driving, right? If it's just a Disneyland ride where you can let go of the steering wheel and it still stays on the rail and goes just fine, then that's not really driving. God has given us the dignity of real driving. Meaningful, eternally important tasks that will have a good or bad outcome based on our faithfulness, based largely on our faithfulness. That is a high and holy honor. No matter what the task is, it is a high and holy honor just to untie the laces of the sandal of the King of Kings, is it not? It's a high and holy privilege to do anything that the Almighty commissions you to do. The importance of a task is not measured by how many people it affects. I mean, here's how the world measures the importance of a task. How many people does it affect? How many people does it impact? How much money will people pay you to do it? How prestigious is it in human eyes? None of that has any significance on how important something is. The only determining factor on how important a particular job is God's calling. If God gave you a task, that is the utmost in importance. If He didn't assign you that task, it is a waste of time. If you become the president of the United States and you find a cure for cancer and you achieve world peace, but God didn't call you to do any of that, then it is a pathetic, meaningless waste of your time. And you've accomplished nothing. But if the great King of Kings assigns you to scrape some gum off the bottom of somebody's shoe, then it is a high and holy privilege because of who called you to do it. Anytime God grants you the dignity of a God-given task, that is an awesome, awesome privilege. And if that task is hard, difficult, it's that much more of a privilege to be able to do something hard for His name's sake in His service. So next time you're tempted to grumble about the laundry, don't tell yourself, "I have to serve my family." Say, "I get to serve my family. I get to serve God in this way." Not, "I have to," "I get to." Next time you're tempted to grumble about whatever, think that way. I get to have the grand privilege of serving the King of Kings by serving this family that He died for, He loves so much. I think one of the most ridiculous things anybody ever says is when a Christian housewife says, "Oh, I don't have a job." A woman who is married has been assigned an awesome task. The task of being a wife to her husband in a way that puts on display the relationship between the church and Christ. If she went from that to being the CEO of IBM or Microsoft or Apple or whatever, that would be a huge step down. God forgive us for how lightly we take the assignments that He graciously grants to us each day. So, step one in making your work fellowship with God is realizing and appreciating and enjoying the staggering importance of your God-given task. Secondly, the second step in making your work fellowship with Christ is give some thought to the fact that you're doing something. When you're doing something that God has called you to do, you're joining God in His work. You're walking side by side with God. That is a kind of nearness to His presence. You're actually joining Him in His work. You're working on the same project He's working on. You're in step with Him, working at His side. Enjoy that. Think about that. Enjoy that. And third, enjoy being the feeling of being a tool in His hand. In the movie The Toy Story, all the toys, they've got one great desire. They all want to be played with by the kid who owns them, right? They love being played with by that kid. If you can kind of transfer that image a little bit into instead of a toy box, a tool box, picture a bunch of animated tools talking to each other about how much they long to be picked up by the master craftsman, and they long for the sensation of being held in His hands and being used to create some beautiful thing, some important thing. That should be the story of the church. We all look to the great craftsman and long to have the experience, the sensation of being a tool in His hand, to being actually used. Then you realize that every single time you ever do anything God has called you to do, wake up in the middle of the night, take care of a sick child, you do that task at work that's so hard for you, you do that, you are being picked up out of the toolbox and used by the grand architect of human history to play a role. You're getting the nod from the coach to get up off the bench and get into the game in the crunch time in these last days. Doesn't take much thinking about that to realize what an awesome, awesome thing that is. And so when our work becomes burdensome, it's a sign that we're either doing something that God didn't even call us to do, or He did call us to do it, and we're doing it with our back to Him, foregoing fellowship with Him that's available. So, what should you do if your work is stressing you out? If anything in your life is stressing you out, What do you do when you find yourself aggravated and irritated and agitated and worked up, stressed out? When that happens, what did Jesus say to do when you're burdened? When you're weary and burdened, what did he say in Matthew 11? Didn't he say, come to me? Matthew 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You will. If your work is weighing you down, then your work is not a coming to Christ. You're not coming to him in your work. And the solution is not to quit your job. The solution is not to reduce the stress in your job. The solution is not to imagine yourself in a beautiful meadow with a bunch of flowers and violins playing somewhere. The solution is to make your work a coming to Christ. And you will find rest for your soul. Martha's mistake was she was trying to give to God instead of receive from him. She forgot that serving him was a banquet, and she turned it into a burden. Whenever you do that, the result is always going to be a self-oriented focus. You're just always going to be self-pity. Just listen to her. Verse 40. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. It's just me, me, me. It always results in self-pity. Trying to serve God, trying to give to God, will result in self-pity. It's totally self-focused here. But you make all your work and all your service a receiving from God, a feasting at his banquet table, a joining in partnership by his side in his great work, a personal enjoyment of his attributes. And then your work will be a drawing near to Christ. And you will be coming to him. And Jesus said, if you do that, you will find rest for your souls.